Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you have breathed out your holy word for our instruction, for our training, for our equipping. Thank you for those acts that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Pray that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We ask your Holy Spirit's blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word this evening to our edification and to your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, tells a story about a Scottish woman who was returning home from church or from the kirk sooner than usual. And so her husband says, "Wife, is the sermon all done?" "No, Donald," she says, "it is all said, but it is not begun to be done." Well, there's great wisdom in that answer. The end of preaching is prayer and conversion and regeneration and reformation, things that humans are unable to do, things that God must do. These are the ends of Christian ministry. So preaching and worship should result in a holy life. Well, after unpacking the glories of the gospel for 11 chapters, Paul then moves into a section of application, as is his custom. First, the indicative, what God has done for us, and then the imperative, what we are to do in response to God's grace. So by chapter 12, all has been said by Paul that needs to be said. Paul spells out the gospel masterfully in those 11 chapters. We are helpless and hopeless sinners, but Christ has reconciled us with God in such a way as to set us on a path to glorify and to enjoy him forever. And so Paul's sermon is said by that point, but until chapter 12, it is yet to be done. So Paul now is walking us through a right response to God's grace. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice that he says bodies, not just minds and not just souls. He wants us to get our hands dirty. He wants us to serve in tangible ways as a result of the gospel of grace. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not conformed to the pattern of this world. And the first step in that is how we ought to think about ourselves. A balanced and sober view of ourselves is crucial if we're going to not just hear the sermon, but also do the sermon. So I have just 2 points this evening. First is thinking accurately about ourselves, and the second is what to do about it. And so first and foremost, thinking accurately about ourselves. Right thinking always precedes right action. And Paul says this, notice, for everyone in the Roman church, oldest to youngest, Jew, Gentile, male, female. He's not only speaking to a spiritual elite, and Paul is also, you may notice, not spouting his own opinion here. He is an apostle, not according to his own achievement, not according to his resume, but as a result of God's grace. Paul would never say he deserved to be an apostle. He is the least deserving of all, he may say. And yet God, by his grace, had made him an apostle. And an apostle is Christ's ambassador, his messenger, as if Christ himself is speaking through Paul to his people. And he tells us what to do and what not to do. First, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The word for think here means to esteem. It's more the idea of affection than it is intellect. But he's saying, don't be your biggest fan. Don't be wrapped up and too overly impressed with your own progress in sanctification. In the wake of the recent NBA-China controversy, a certain NBA star tweeted his political opinion about the matter. And he was promptly asked to, quote-unquote, be quiet and keep dribbling. To which he responded, I am too important to society to stop talking about politics. I don't debate the fact that he is important, and he is certainly entitled to his opinion, but he may just have a slightly exaggerated sense of his own importance. So that's what not to do. But do, Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, what is the opposite of sober? Well, it's intoxicated, right? We've all seen the effects of people who have been intoxicated on alcohol. They lose the inhibitions that keep them from doing things that they later regret. They're detached from reality. Their judgment is impaired. Well, Paul's saying, don't be under the influence of your own supposed awesomeness. It's also perhaps inferred here that we're not to have too low of an opinion of ourselves either. Perhaps the other end of the spectrum was more the danger in Rome, but it's not helpful to undervalue ourselves either. The solution to self-intoxication is not false humility. We don't need to give ourselves anti-pep talks like, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, or I really don't have anything to offer. I doubt whether God could ever use what I can bring to the table. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of two Christian men having a conversation. One of these men considered himself super spiritual, and he says to the other, who was perhaps a little more mature in his faith, brother, please pray for my humility. Please pray that I would be nothing. Well, his friend probably had 1 Corinthians 1:27 in mind because he said, brother, just take it on faith. You are nothing. The solution to this idea of what to think about ourselves, I believe, is found in verse 3. Paul says, think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let the word of God recalibrate the way that we naturally think of ourselves, avoiding those two ditches of thinking too low or too highly. We are created in God's image. That's the most obvious thing from Scripture. We are not randomly formed by chance. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God's works are wonderful. We are not purposeless collocations of atoms. And if you tell people that, young people, that they are random genetic accidents, after a while they begin to act like just that. But we are not animals, and we shouldn't act like animals. Also, as Tim Keller puts it, the gospel also helps recalibrate how we think about ourselves. It teaches us that we are far more sinful than we ever thought, which instills a profound sense of humility in our hearts. But it also teaches us that we are far more loved by God than we ever dared dream, which instills great assurance in our hearts. And so the gospel leaves us with a confidence that doesn't cross over to conceit. If God loved us enough to forsake his son on the cross of Calvary so that we could be with him forever, then our lives are anything but meaningless. So this is part of what Paul seems to mean when he talks about the measure of faith. Not so much the subjective standard that may be different from one person to another, but the objective measure of faith that each of us has been given. That's the plumb line by which we are to assess ourselves. The Bible is a mirror. We hold it up to ourselves and we see things about ourselves reflected in its pages that we don't like. That pride issue that we struggle with, or that unrestrained thought life, or that envy problem. Now, once we see that revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, the question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to walk away and willfully forget what the Word of God has told us? Are we going to say, I was born that way, and I'm going to stay that way? Or will we forsake it, and will we confess it, and when will we mortify it? Be killing sin, John Owen warns us, or it will be killing you. Thankfully, the great physician of souls is compassionate. He may wound us with his word, but he also comes along and heals us. Nothing wounds our pride like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else in our lives we can bring our pedigree to, or our background, or our achievements, or our DNA, or our looks, or whatever it is. But the gospel alone is a matter of nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And so nothing will wound our pride like the gospel, but at the same time, nothing will build up our faith like the gospel of Jesus Christ either. So let the scalpel of God's word, particularly the gospel, excise every cursed malignancy in your heart that, left untreated, would destroy your soul. And then let him pour in the healing balm that makes you whole again and heals you from within. Well, part of that being whole is being plugged into the body of Christ, which Paul talks about here. In the covenant community, we are placed alongside people with blind spots. And that is good because we also, don't we, have our own blind spots. While you can't see yours, mine are glaringly obvious to you, I'm sure, and vice versa at times. And if we can learn to speak the truth in love to one another, then there is great hope for us to be renewed according to our minds, as Paul says here. So in the community, Paul calls a body, we are many members. He emphasizes the unity as primary and the diversity as secondary. The unity comes from us being united to Christ. We are no longer in Adam. We've been taken out of Adam. We've been placed into Christ. And the kind of diversity within that unity in Christ is the kind that pulls the body of Christ together rather than splintering it into 1,000 small subgroups. Now, that is diametrically opposed to the whole idea of identity politics. In identity politics, our basic human identity is found in differences rather than in what we share. Identity politics is fueled by outrage over how our particular race or gender or class has been marginalized or mistreated. And it's the spirit of the age, sadly, among many young secular progressives. And the body of Christ is the only real antidote that I'm aware of. Al Mohler has some great thoughts on this. He says, Jesus is creating a new people out of the world. Not a people for their own pleasure, but a people for God's pleasure, made up of every tribe and tongue and people and language on earth. This group is not fueled by outrage over perceived injustices, but rather it is fueled by the love of a Savior who was not only marginalized and mistreated, but who was killed on a cursed cross on Calvary. And so we belong to one another, not because of the things that make us different, but because of the things that we hold in common in Christ. Our corporate identity as the body of Christ is based on what he did for us on the cross. His body was broken on the cross so that the body of Christ could be brought together, his spiritual body, in an inseparable way. And since we are unity, that gives us really a sense of ownership in one another's gifts. I can't stay home from church and simply say, I don't need anybody else. It's just me and Jesus. I can't do that and at the same time learn to present my body as a living sacrifice. It's just not the way it works. I need your gifts in order to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. How do you keep from being conformed to the pattern of this world? Please do not try to go that alone. It doesn't work that way. Come and interact with other Christians so that you may be built up by their gifts. So we impoverish each other if we give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. If we are not entering into mutually interdependent relationships in the context of corporate worship together on a regular basis, we're going to cheat each other out of the fullness of what God intends. So right thinking about ourselves means paying attention to God's word, particularly the gospel, and also to our gifts. By gift, I mean a God-given ability to serve the body of Christ in a particular way. So because these gifts are God-given, they give us zero room for swagger or self-importance or for looking down on anyone else. And God doesn't just give us saving grace. Thankfully, in his kindness and mercy, he also gives us serving grace. And what he wants us to do as a result is serve. And that sets this passage apart from some of the others that speak of spiritual gifts. Paul really is pushing the emphasis that we need to be serving and using those gifts. As Paul says, according to the grace given us, so let us use them. So as we learn to think rightly about ourselves, point two is here is what we do about it. Here's what we do about it. Use what we've been given. There are two basic categories of gifts that he lists here, the same two categories that Peter lists in his epistle. There are teaching gifts and there are serving gifts. Since Dr. Thomas preached on a similar passage from 1 Corinthians a couple of months ago, I'll just touch on one or two of each briefly. First of all, Paul says, if our gift is prophecy, then we should prophesy. God's messengers to people are called prophets in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they are called apostles. But there seems to be a role also for those who are underneath the apostles' authority. They are subservient to the apostles, and they are called prophets, particularly with a little p designated. Not so much for foretelling the future, which is usually the sense in which we think of the term prophecy, but in the sense of forthtelling, expounding the revelation of God to his people. So they are roughly equivalent to modern day preachers. Those with the gift of preaching then, Paul is saying, are to preach. They're not to give their own opinions and they're not to simply tell stories for the sake of entertainment, but to expound the word of God, to take what has been revealed and to explain through the Holy Spirit's enablement what it means and how it applies to our lives. And he's not to go beyond what God has revealed in Scripture, never repudiating the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. Similarly, the one that is gifted to teach is also to teach. And the beauty of this is that we don't have to wait until Sunday to do it. He's not just talking about Sunday school teachers, but those who have knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just in an academic sense, but in a relational sense, those who know him and are under his lordship have something to impart to those who are perhaps younger. Parents have the great responsibility and wonderful privilege to impart the truths of the faith to their children, according to Deuteronomy 6. And my very best teachers and preachers from the past have had a living and a vibrant and obvious relationship with the Lord and have had their lives changed by him. And that is the best possible object lesson for the power of the gospel. The other category besides teaching gifts is serving gifts. And the one I'll focus on is exhortation or the gift of encouragement. From the looks of it, you all seem to be doing perfectly fine tonight. But maybe some of you are not perfectly fine. Maybe you're falling apart inside. Maybe you're hanging on in quiet desperation, in the words of Thoreau. And maybe there are others here, I would guess there are, who have the gift of saying or writing a timely word of encouragement at just the right time and situation. Well, there was a person in the New Testament by the name of Joseph who got nicknamed the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who seemed to have this gift of exhortation or encouragement. He recognized a young hurting man named John Mark after an early failure in John Mark's life. John Mark had let down his mentor, the Apostle Paul, and this falling out was so severe that Paul didn't invite John Mark to his next missionary endeavor. And so at this point, John Mark is probably a bit down on himself. Maybe he's wondering to himself, do I really have what it takes to do Christian ministry? Sadly, thousands of young men leave the ministry every year because their expectations are unrealistic going into the ministry, and they get dashed to pieces very quickly. Some not only leave the ministry, but they leave the faith entirely. And John Mark could have been one of those people had it not been for this son of encouragement. Barnabas seems to have come alongside John Mark and lifted him up and encouraged him and spoken words of truth, words of promise, words of encouragement to his friend, and reestablished him as a useful servant of the Lord. Even Paul would later acknowledge that Mark had matured. So Barnabas recognized something worthwhile and something valuable in John Mark and apparently told him about it. Long story short, John Mark seems to have learned from his failure. He seems to have appropriated God's grace in a new way and gone on to serve him in amazing ways. So most likely without Barnabas, without this son of encouragement coming alongside and really helping his friend during a difficult time, there may be no John Mark as we know him. I speak as one who was once a John Mark, and I am so thankful for older and wiser Barnabases who came alongside me and spoke words of encouragement, spoke the promises of God to my heart when I was down. There's a new ministry forming that is made up of seniors who have said that my gift is letter writing. And the plan is for us to get together to pray for folks who need encouragement and then to write letters, reminding them of not nice little pious platitudes, but real solid, honest to goodness promises of God. Things like, my God shall supply all that you need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Or nothing shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Or I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. These timely words of God's promise that will never fail us may be just what many John Marks need to continue to hang on and be faithful. So I'm very excited about that ministry. Paul is not just telling people, though, to use their gifts in ministry. He's also saying to the church, let them use their gifts. He's telling the leaders of the church to create and maintain an environment favorable to discovering and cultivating and using those gifts. That may mean putting structures into place to ensure that there is a culture of gift-based ministry within the church. And it may mean carefully dismantling structures that may be an obstacle to gift-based ministry. But it's up to the leaders to train and to equip and to unleash members to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up. The health of the church is largely involved in how many people are recognizing and using their gifts in ministry. And to do all that takes leaders with zeal, as Paul will hint at later in the passage. One of my coworkers got a wonderful compliment recently. Someone told her, I like you, you have zeal. And that was a very apt compliment, right on the money. Leaders who passionately believe in what they are doing are contagious, and it is a great thing to be around. And so you have been given at least one gift. Consider yourself and your gift soberly in light of God's saving gift and in light of God's serving gifts. Evaluate yourself honestly and soberly, and then get busy doing it. And I suspect that many of you are already very busy using your gifts. If you don't know how you're gifted, as Dr. Thomas said a few weeks ago, one great way is to talk to other people within the church and to try things that you believe you're gifted at and listen carefully to the feedback that the body gives you. There are also spiritual gift questionnaires that can be helpful. My children were using some this morning in Sunday school, as a matter of fact. These are not foolproof and they're not magical, but they can help get a conversation started at least. Another way to discern what your gift may be is simply to listen to your heart. I know that sounds hokey. I'm not saying follow your heart at all costs. I'm saying just listen to it. Take your heart into consideration. What is it that lights your fire as a Christian? What do you feel you were put on earth to do? The Olympic runner, Eric Little, once said, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." So finish that phrase in your own mind. When I blank, I feel the pleasure of God. Whatever you put in that blank may be a good clue to your giftedness, to the way in which God has equipped you to build up the body. And don't worry, God has not gifted you to do something that you hate. God is good, and he wants us to find pleasure in serving him, not only to glorify him, but to enjoy him forever. I guess when I was younger, I thought of the Christian life as sort of this joyless straitjacket to squelch every hedonistic impulse that my young teenage body had. But the older I get, the more I think that sanctification is more of a process of replacing the counterfeit pleasures of the world with the real and the superior pleasures of being in Christ. So serving Jesus is not a joyless duty, it is a joyful privilege that we're to do together. The psalmist says, "In your presence are pleasures forevermore." So at the end of the Lord's day, the sermons may be over, but the sermon is not done until it is acted upon. We don't have worship services simply for the sake of going through the motions, and sermons, of course, aren't preached for their own sake. Regeneration, discipleship, conversion, reformation, these are the ends of Christian ministry, and these are things that humans cannot do. It's an act of faith to simply obey, faithfully expecting the Lord to do what we cannot. But the Spirit of God, we are told, is at work among his people to these ends. And he's gifted you, and he wants you to fan into flame the gift that you have been given. Our Lord Jesus died and rose again to bring us together as the body of Christ. And when he ascended, Paul tells us, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. I want to close with a line from Martin Luther's great and triumphant Reformation hymn that tells us that the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. The Lord has gifted you and gifted me. May we together fan into flame the gifts that we have been given through the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the saving grace that you give us. When we were dead in our sins, you made us alive through Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the serving gifts that you give us, that you want us to discern, to figure out, to use, and to bring glory to yourself as the church is built up. We pray that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.